we're on page 4 of Into the Garden, the top should have yellow words that say Adam's Covenant and the Fall. Okay, so first question here about Adam's Covenant is, what covenant? Because there is no word covenant here in the start of Genesis. So where the heck do we get this idea that there's a covenant? Remember, this genre that we're in here is not historical narrative. It doesn't spell things out quite as clearly because it's not an author writing a historical account of something. This story was told as oral tradition for a long time before it was ever written down. This is a symbolically told story. Okay, so we don't really need the word covenant to be in here in order to know that there's a covenant happening. We can read between the lines and we can see what the author is trying to say. Let me show you what I mean. The word seven in Hebrew is the same word for oath or covenant. Okay? That is just a fact, okay? The seven is the same as oath. In the English language, we have stuff like this too. You can take your child to the park, or you can park your car. Same word, different meanings. Everybody kind of just understands what word you're saying through context. Same thing here. Seven means covenant. Okay, so check this out. This literary device we talked about on page 3 of God doing creation in 6 days with the rest day, there are 7 days. The 7 days means covenant, okay? We see right away that Adam is treated as a son and a ruler. He's like a vice regent, God's right-hand man. But the only way that he would be these things is through covenant. We know this through the rest of the Old Testament, that this is how people treated their sons and their like right-hand men, is to ask them to steward their land and to do things for them, right? So this is apparent from also numerous, treaty texts of the Near East at this time. All of these treaty texts that we have found, I guess, in archaeological digs or whatever, they show that covenants kind of spell out roles like son, like vice regent, in the same way that God is doing with Adam here, okay? Adam has a bunch of roles here. He's got the role of son, king, priest, prophet, bridegroom. And all of this is because God tells him certain things. We'll break that down in just a second. But let's continue with this train of thought here for a second. How do we know that covenant is actually happening? Hosea, Sirach, books later in the Bible, refer back to Genesis and say God's covenant with Adam. So it's kind of an understood tradition within the Bible itself. The Sabbath is considered the sign of the covenant. But the Sabbath was established at creation. So there had to have been a covenant existing here for a sign of the covenant to exist. Later, the second covenant that happens, it's with Noah. The word covenant is used then, and the rest of the language echoes exactly what God is telling Adam here in this Genesis 2, Genesis 3. So it's like later in Noah, why would you call that a covenant and use all the same language if you're not referring back to another covenant with all the same language? Okay. This is also just church teaching. That's simple, easy for us just to say, all right, well, the church teaches it. So we're in the Catechism of the Catholic Church 70, as well as St. Irenaeus, who's an early church father, as well as Pope JP II, who's a canonized saint. And if it helps, even non-Catholic sources like the historian Julius Wellhausen have recognized that this account intends to portray a covenant between Adam and God. This is just kind of, I guess, basic biblical scholar stuff. Stuff that you or I, non-biblical scholars, would look at it and say, I don't see a covenant here, but apparently to a normal Hebrew-speaking reader, this is very obvious. So we'll just kind of roll with it from here on out, okay? There is a covenant going on. And in a covenant, like we saw in our keywords, a covenant is not a contract, but there is, like, there are different roles that the people making the covenant agree on. So here, God's role is essentially to provide everything for man, okay? He provides food, he provides shelter, he gives him a home, he visits him, he gives him work. By the way, work is given before the curses, so work is good and dignified. Work is not a curse, work is good. And Adam's job is to, like, tend the garden and protect it and steward it. The garden has a couple of different trees, well, probably a lot, but two notable trees, the tree of life, which when you eat from it, you never die, and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they're not supposed to eat from. That is the one that makes them like God, in a sense. And that's God's role. So God is basically going to give man everything he could possibly need. And then we've got Adam's role. And Adam has 5 roles. He is son, king, priest, prophet, and bridegroom. This might sound familiar because Jesus is also son, king, priest, prophet, and bridegroom. As a matter of fact, all the covenant makers are these things. But we'll start with Adam. When God says, let's make him in our image and likeness, that is the language of sonhood. Okay, later in the Bible, Cain, son of Adam, is described as being in the image and likeness of his father. Okay, so image and likeness, you should put, fill in the blank, son. So Adam is God's son in this sense. He's not his son in the sense that he's like Jesus, but he acts as son. Okay, Adam's second role is king. When God tells him to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, kings subdue and have dominion. So he's king of the garden. He is priest of the garden when God tells him to till and keep the garden. Another word to say this is protect, to protect the garden. The role of priests, we'll see later, is to protect, to till, to keep the temple. And if Eden is a temple, then Adam is a priest doing his priestly duties. He's also a prophet. God tells him to name the animals. Prophets speak with God's authority, speak with God's words and God's voice. So Adam is a prophet. And he's a bridegroom because he is the husband to Eve. He is given to Eve. And yeah, so he is these things. He's son, priest, prophet, king, bridegroom, and he's not supposed to eat from the tree, right? So when you see how built up this covenant is, it's amazing that he would dare to break the covenant, right? Original sin breaks the covenant because they do the thing that they're not supposed to do. So they destroy all of these things, the sonship, the kingship, the priesthood, the prophethood, the bridegroom. Like it's not like they're kind of in the garden here with God. They're kind of just hanging out and it's casual. It's like they have this bond that God has given him purpose and identity and roles and everything. And that is what's broken by original sin. So it's just good to kind of see all that the covenant entails in order to see all that Adam and Eve risked by breaking it. But as we know, they did break it. Moving on to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is called the fall of man. Starts with the famous line, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman..." But before we go on, for starters, he said to the woman, he's speaking to the woman, this creature, this demon devil thing. So you have to ask, where are they? What's happening? As you read on, you're like, okay, they're in the garden. They're talking in the garden. So how the heck did this thing get into the garden? Doesn't feel like this thing belongs, which is our first indication that something has gone wrong. Okay. Remember, one of Adam's roles is the priest to till and keep and protect. Another one of his roles is the bridegroom, the husband and protector of Eve. So like the first thing that has gone wrong here before the conversation even starts is the fact that this thing is in the garden when there was supposed to be a protector of the garden to make sure that things like this didn't even get in. So Adam already failed by not protecting the garden. Now there's something in the garden talking to his wife. Okay. And we like to kind of read this account and say, you know, gosh, Eve kind of messed everything up because Eve is the one who speaks to the devil and reasons with him and chats with him and then eventually takes the apple and eats it and breaks, you know, the covenant. But the thing is, it's not just Eve. Adam is there too. It doesn't say, you know, explicitly, Adam stood there and said nothing. But that is what is happening. If you see here in verse 6, she took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. He ate. I guess the Hebrew of that reveals that he was there. He was standing there. And she turned and gave him the fruit, and he didn't object. So we've got two examples here of different types of sin. In the Catholic Church, we hold that there are sins of omission and sins of commission. Okay? Sins of omission means that you don't do something that you should have done. You know that, you know, somebody murdered somebody and you didn't say something, right? Adam here commits a sin of omission. He doesn't protect the garden. And then he doesn't interrupt his wife from, you know, making a deal with the devil. He doesn't do things that he should have done. And that's his sin. And obviously then he eats the apple. But Eve has the sin of commission. Eve does the things she should not have done. She engages in conversation. She flirts with temptation. She talks to the devil. She eats the apple, right? Like, it's two sides of the same coin. Sin is sin, whether it is doing the wrong thing or not doing the right thing. So together they break the covenant, and immediately things are problematic. Let's read a little bit here. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves. Wait, let me flip the page. In the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" Okay, so a lot of things happen in a few lines here. They first look at each other and realize they're naked. That has never happened before. They hide from each other, and then they hear God, and they hide from God. Okay, so there's this concept called the four harmonies. The idea that in creation, in the beginning, God made man, like, in perfect harmony with other things. So man's relationship with God was really good. Man's relationship with creation was really good. Man's relationship with other men was really good. And man's relationship with himself was really good. But here at this moment of original sin, we see, like, all four of them falling, breaking. It's pretty bad. So his relationship with each other is the first thing that seems to go, because they look at each other and they see they're naked. And that's never been a problem before. They were naked without shame. But suddenly they do have shame and they're embarrassed. Or maybe they see that they can hurt each other or use each other. They fear each other. This is the introduction of lust. They can lust after each other. Their bodies are no longer things that they just, you know, are free with. Now they're like, oh my gosh, I gotta hide. So that's the very first thing. Their relationship with each other is broken. Then we've got this relationship with themselves is broken because they feel shame. That's kind of all, I guess, in between the lines here. Relationship with God is broken because immediately they hide from him. And he is their God. He is the person closest to them, and they hide from him. And he says, you know, where are you? And they said, oh, we were afraid, so we hid. Okay. Later, of course, he casts them out of the garden. So his relationship with God is broken. Relationship with creation is broken, because in just a second here, we're going to see that, first of all, the ground is cursed. And, you know, they're going to have a hard time, you know, toiling and farming. But also that God takes an animal and kills it to make skins to give clothes to man and woman. And now man and woman are going to have to kill animals to wear skins, to wear clothes for the rest of their lives, where they never had to do that before. Something had to die. Adam and Eve technically should have been the ones to die when original sin happened, but God didn't let that happen to them. But something did die, an animal died. So relationship with creation is broken. So do you see all these are, like, broken all at once? And then there's the blame game. So God said, what happened? And the woman says, oh, it was the serpent. And Adam says, it was the woman who you gave me. And, you know, God starts to curse and give the curses. Okay, so the first thing he does is curse the serpent. And then he doesn't actually curse man and woman, but he gives them, like, punishments. So he doesn't say, Adam, you are cursed. Eve, you are cursed. But he does say, serpent, you are cursed. So just a distinction there. He doesn't curse his people. He also doesn't abandon or kill them. But Adam's sufferings include nakedness, blood, thorns, death. Does that sound familiar? Because it should call your mind to Jesus's passion. Nakedness, blood, thorns, and death, right? Eve gets punishments like childbearing becomes more difficult, stuff like that. You can read through the curses there in Genesis 3. So all these bad things are happening, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, everything is ruined. But in here, there's one little thing in here. Before God curses the man and woman and punishes them, he gives them a promise. Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the good news. And the good news is that one day I will send a savior. So the very first thing he does, he curses the serpent, and then he turns to Adam and Eve, and instead of cursing them, he says, I'm going to send a savior. But right now you're going to be punished. Isn't that crazy? Do you see the mercy of God? Let me read this Proto-Evangelium. Actually, I'll start with the curse of the serpent. Genesis 3, where are we? Must be 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you, talking to the devil, above all cattle and above all wild animals. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat for the rest of the days of your life. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. Okay, so do you see what he says? He curses the serpent. Then he turns to, you know, he warns the serpent, you're going to be crushed by their offspring one day. There is a savior coming. And then he turns to Adam and Eve and he says, all right, you guys are going to suffer too. You're going to be punished for this. Okay, check this out. This Proto-Evangelium, it is that the seed of Adam and Eve, their family line, their child, is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to come back and crush. And so you're like, okay, they just need to have a baby. But the thing is, It's not that simple. It's not that soon. He's gonna have a baby who's totally imperfect. He's gonna have a baby who's totally imperfect all the way down the line for hundreds and hundreds of years until they reach Jesus. And he is in the bloodline. And he is the savior, the Messiah. But you can track the bloodline all the way through. It's very cool. You can track the whole thing. Now, the bloodline is not, I mean, obviously they have many children. It's usually given to the firstborn male. When it is given, it's called the birthright. Okay, so these two words we're going to use a lot. The bloodline is the way by which we track the seed from Eve to Jesus. And the birthright is the blessing given, like to indicate the bloodline. So for example, Jacob gives the birthright to Judah. He has 12 sons, but he chooses Judah and gives it to him. Or sometimes the birthright is stolen or tricked or taken away, whatever. But the birthright is usually given to the firstborn male unless something weird happens, and it's tracked all the way down. So Joseph, Jesus's foster father, he was from the bloodline, and he, gave it to Jesus. Okay, one quick interesting little note here about the Proto-Evangelium. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, it actually reads, "She shall crush his head," not "he shall crush his head." In my modern Bible, and most modern Bibles here, it says, "He shall crush your head," indicating the Savior is, he. But originally, the Hebrew pronoun he or she is tricky. It's hard to tell. So this is kind of a fun thing. It can either be Mary. You see images today of Mary crushing the head of the serpent. She shall crush his head. The new Eve, Mary. Or Jesus crushing his head. Isn't that cool? Now, obviously, if it is indicative of Mary, Mary's not the savior. Jesus is the savior. Mary is able to crush the head of the serpent only because of everything that Jesus gives her and the salvation that he gives her. Cool stuff. Okay, so we end this little section in a sad, sad place. God sends them out of the garden. Now, you have to realize God's not sending them out of the garden because God's an angry God and he's like, "Get out of here. Go to your room. I never don't want to see you again." At the very end of Genesis 3, it says, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the tree of life. Okay, so what is the purpose of God casting Adam and Eve out of the garden? It's not vengeance, it's not anger. It is protecting them from the tree of life ruining them. Saint Ephrem said that if Adam and Eve were to live forever in this state, this fallen state separated from God, it would be like torture. It would be like being buried alive because they would live forever. It would be like hell. Their life forever would be separated from God. Instead, God grants them mercy. Death is now mercy because it ends their suffering. And he's going to give them a savior eventually that's going to redeem them, bring them back, give them a second chance, right? But we have to get this good picture here because sometimes it's easy to paint this picture of the Old Testament God who's like angry and bad. And that's not true. God is acting in mercy here. And he is saying, let's get them away from the tree of life because this is no longer the plan. The plan maybe originally was for them to live forever in the garden with him, but now he's got to do a new plan. That's where we end Adam's covenant and the fall on page 4, and we'll pick it up at page 5.